The major topic that we're going to have tonight, which is ironic, because when I listened to the sermon from last week, it seems like you guys had a lot of questions about this. It's going to deal with God and suffering. That's going to be the major topic for tonight. So as I'm going through it, please don't ask questions during, but I'm going to try to finish early so you guys can ask questions if you have them, because I do know this is a very serious topic. All right, so let's pray, and then we'll get into it. Dear God, I want to thank you so much that we can be here tonight, God, that we could look at you, we can adore you, we could see your beauty, we could praise you, and we could learn more about you. I pray that this would be a very beautiful time for us, Lord, that we would see your heart for hurting and suffering people. We would understand how you are. Lord, we love you so much, and in your name, amen. So let's start with verse 39, and we're just going to read all the way through to verse 45, and then we're going to get into the major bulk of what we're going to be talking about tonight. So if you guys have been with us, what has happened is Jesus has encountered a Samaritan woman at a well, and he's presented himself to her as a fountain of living water, and that is a metaphor for him being the source for all pleasure, satisfaction, value, joy. Everything comes from him, and he's saying this water that you're drinking of from the world can never really satisfy you. I am the one you've been searching for. I'm the one your soul is looking for, and you found me, is basically what he says to her. And she recognizes him. He's able to come, and he points out exactly the type of failed relationships and failed things that she's gone after for pleasure and joy. And he's pointed them out, and he said, you know, I'm better than those things. You need to come to me. And she goes out, and she's all excited, and she just goes and starts telling everybody about Jesus. And that's where we pick things up in verse 39. She says, and many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. And she said, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. So this is what evangelism should be. This is what evangelism should be. Very simple. The woman doesn't get into long dialogues with people. She just very simply says what Jesus did in her life. Isn't that crazy? One sentence. He told me everything I ever did. You should come meet this guy. That's all she says. In evangelism, all we're trying to do, and we've mentioned this before, we're just trying to show people the beauty of Jesus. That's it. And the beauty of Jesus is most seen in your personal testimony. It is most seen in your personal testimony. I know a lot of us struggle, especially if you've grown up in the church, with finding a testimony. And I put that in quotes. Finding a testimony, meaning you feel like you don't really have a good one. You start looking over at other people, you're like, man, that dude was like a drug dealer for 6 years. That's awesome, you know. And you're like, man, I wish I was a drug dealer. You know, that guy's amazing. You know, like you hear those testimonies and they break you down. You're crying, everything like that. If you try to manufacture a testimony, it's not going to impact anybody because that's not the power of Christ for salvation. You made it up. It's a story. It's a fairy tale. When we come and we share Christ with people, we just want to say, this is why Jesus is beautiful to me. That's all you're trying to show. That's all you're trying to say. This is why Jesus is beautiful to me. This is how he has come alive in my life. This is how he's impacted me in my life. And your testimony, I know usually when we hear testimonies, they're like, man, back in 1998, I was, you know, cutting coke and doing all this crazy stuff. You're like, whoa, you know, and it's like 2016. You're like, that's like 18 years ago, man. Like, you know, like, what have you been doing lately? You know, you kind of get that question. Testimonies is the ongoing relationship, beauty, and infinite glory of Jesus inside of you. That's what your testimony is. You should be sharing continuously. This is what God is doing in my life right now. This is where I was. This is where I am. This is why I am the way that I am. This is who Jesus is in my life. This woman's got a very short testimony because she's only known him for a couple minutes. You know, she said, he told me everything I ever did. That's her testimony at this point, and that's okay. No one looks at that like, man, that sucks. That didn't really get my emotions going. You know, like, where was the band on that one? You know, that sucked. You know, like, no. They're like, dude, I got to meet this guy. Because they saw a genuineness in her. They saw, this woman has found something, and I want to know what it is. And they went, and this is the greatest compliment anyone could ever give you if you evangelize to them. Notice what they say to her. Verse 42. Now we believe, not because of what you have said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's the best compliment anyone could ever give me if I share my faith with them, is they come to me later and they say, I believe, not because of what you said, but because I have heard him myself. I have come to know Jesus myself, and I know he's real, And I know he's everything you say he is. That's the best compliment you could ever give. The excellency and the power should never be of us, but it is of God, who strengthens and delivers us. All right, so now let's move into kind of more the bulk of what we're going to be studying tonight. Verse 43, now after the 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. I'm not going to go too far into this, but in the other Gospels, they record a story where Jesus actually went to his hometown of Nazareth, and he basically pissed everybody off because he just came in and he's like, hey, man, like, you guys are going to reject me just flat out. And they're like, no, we would never reject you. And he's like, oh, yeah. And he starts talking about how he's going to go to the Samaritans and the Gentiles. And they're like, get him out of here. And they try to throw him off a cliff. And he escapes out of their midst. You can find that story in Luke chapter 4 if you want to look into it. But this is why Jesus does the majority of his ministry in Galilee. So it's the region around his hometown, but it's not in his hometown. It's very sad. So let's keep going. Verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, unless the people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Galilee. If you guys have been with us in the study of John, I mentioned in the beginning that John only records 7 miracles, which is odd. The majority of the other Gospels record tons of miracles. John focuses on 7. So when he picks out a miracle, it's important. The first miracle was turning water into wine, and now we have the second miracle. The second miracle, the third miracle, and another miracle down the road, and then actually another miracle, all deal with healing. They all deal with healing. You have this miracle where he heals this guy's son. You have the next one that we're about to read in a second, where a man at a pool is healed. And then you have another healing that happens in chapter 9, which we're going to touch on in a second here. It's going to happen in chapter 9, and then healing of a blind man, and then you have a final healing when he raises Lazarus from the dead. So the majority of, so that's 4 out of 7 miracles that John mentions, are healing miracles. So you see that John sees this as a problem, and here's the problem that John is trying to address in these miracles, all 4 of them. It's the problem of God and suffering. It's the problem of God and suffering. This becomes one of the greatest struggles that you and I are going to have inside of our lives with God. Okay, if you were, last time we talked about the idea of God's sovereignty and his glory, and that's a very difficult subject to kind of wrap your mind around. But now when you deal with an all-sovereign God, meaning a God who's in control of everything, you have to come face to face with the reality that when something bad happens to you, God allowed it to happen. That's a very difficult thing to wrestle with. That is a very difficult thing to wrestle with. And more people's faith is taken away from them by this issue than I would say anything else. In fact, Charles Darwin, if you guys could believe this, the one who made the theory of evolution, he actually was a Christian when he created that theory, believe it or not. He didn't become an atheist until after his granddaughter died. This issue tripped up his faith. It's a very, very relevant issue, and so we need to talk about it. So let's first pull out a verse that, once again, if you guys are thinking through it, it should hit you. It should make you feel like that's not right. Let's go to Exodus chapter 4, and we're going to be in verse 11. Listen to what God says. And this is not an isolated verse, by the way. He says things like this all the time. Exodus chapter 4, and we're going to be in verse 11. Listen to what he says. So the Lord said to him, Moses, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now, does that hit you guys a little funny? They hear God is saying, I make blind people. This is not an accident of genes. This is not something that is an unfortunate thing that I really wish I could stop, but I just I just can't. He says, I make those people. I make them blind. Think about this guy's son. Jesus is God in human flesh. We look at the miracles that Jesus did, but what tends to escape us is the fact that Jesus is God in human flesh and he is sovereign over all things. And these people that he's healing, the question that should immediately rise in your mind, the question that bothered me so much when I was reading the Gospels, is why would God put them through that pain in the first place? Why just not have them get sick at all? Wouldn't that be like a lot better? Like, what's better than a miracle? Not needing a miracle, right? That would be infinitely better. Why didn't God just make all their lives perfect? Why did this guy have to have his son get sick? I don't know if any of you guys have had a family member that has gotten sick like this before, but it's not fun. It wrecks a family unit. It destroys people's relationships and their intimacy. It brings about intense amounts of pain and suffering. So yes, it's cool that this kid got healed, but at the same time, you could look back and be like, well, why did God allow it to happen in the first place? Why is there suffering? Now, interestingly, I'm going to say it this way. I'm going to try to defend this point as we go. Christianity's reason for suffering is not only the best one I've ever heard, but it is so strong that it is one of my top reasons why I believe that there has to be a God. Okay, now let me explain that. Every religion, since the beginning of humanity, has tried to wrestle with this problem. Every religion, because they realize it's a big deal. The majority of religions say this: God is kind of good, but he's not all good. Or he's not all powerful. So the way they handle it, that this would be the way that the Greeks would handle it, or the Aztecs, or the Mayans, or many religions of our ancestors would believe this way, that gods are powerful, they're just not all powerful, and they're not all loving for sure. They have their favorites. So the people that they like, they're going to bless, and the people that they don't like, they're going to jack up, right? Which only makes sense logically, right? And that's the way that they believe. So that's how they dealt with pain and suffering. Why do people suffer? Well, because they suck, you know, they deserve the suffering. In fact, let's flip ahead to John chapter 9, verse 1. And you're going to see that actually the disciples themselves believe this way. The disciples themselves believe this way. Verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Notice, they don't even ask the question of just like, man, that sucks, that guy's born blind, they're starting to understand that Jesus is kind of a big deal, you know, and so they're like, maybe we get some insight on this, and they point at a blind man. They're like, dude, someone sinned, right? To quote Dennis the Menace, a tragedy of this magnitude has to have someone to blame. You know, there's no way that guy was just born blind. Someone had to have messed up. God must be punishing some sort of sin. There's no way that this guy is innocent and suffering. There's just no way. And this is how Jesus answers them. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the work of God should be revealed in him. We'll explain that in a second. But notice Jesus' answer. His answer is, that's wrong. That's wrong. People do not suffer because they've done wrong things. And people do not necessarily prosper because they do right things. At one point in the book of Job, his friends are like, Job, there's got to be sin in your life. There's got to be sin in your life. There's no way you'd be suffering like this unless you had sin in your life. And Job says, what the heck are you talking about? It's one of my favorite parts in the book of Job. Job's got a lip on him, and it's awesome. And he's like, dude, what the heck are you smoking, man? He's like, the most wealthy people on earth suck. Like, they're the worst people on earth. You know the people in, like, Saudi Arabia and the UAE? They're so rich, these people in the Middle East, because of their oil sales. They're so rich, they're building islands. You heard me right. They're not buying islands. They're building custom islands. You can look them up on Google Maps. And they're shaping them like palm trees. And I'm like, what? You're building a custom island? Like, that's how rich you are? That's a new level of wealth. They're like, dude, building a mansion, that's so millionaire. You know, I'm multi-billionaire. I gotta one-up people. I'm going to do custom islands. Now, are those good people? No. No, they're not good people. Now, look at the people who are prospering in this world. It's not the good people. It's not the good people who are prospering. So that can't be the option. That can't be the right thing. Asaph, I think, answered it even better. This is Psalm 73, one of my more favorite psalms. It is in that rank of psalm called the imprecatory psalms or the cursing psalms. And listen to what he says. It's actually really cool. Because I guarantee you, if you guys haven't felt this way before, you will at some point. Psalm 73, and we're going to be in verse 3. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death. Meaning they don't even, it doesn't even seem like a big deal when they die. They seem to even float into the casket, and it doesn't even hurt them. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves them as a necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Later on in verse 13, he says, surely I've cleansed my hands in vain. Meaning, he's like, dude, apparently if you want to get ahead in this life, you just screw people over and you'd be a generally terrible person. And then God would have blessed me. But because I'm a good person, apparently my life sucks. You know, and that's the way he feels. Now, be honest. You felt that way before. I know I felt that way before. You feel like, I feel like I'm serving you, God, and I feel like you're hurting me in return. I feel like you're not really noticing my problems. Okay, so that's the majority way to deal with it. Now, do people in America still kind of follow that mentality? Yes, I would say that's the majority mentality in our culture today. Now, here's the other way that religion has answered this. This would be more of the Eastern religions. This is something that I can relate to, because I think I get this from my Asian heritage. All right, the Asian heritage says this. The reason why there's pain and suffering is because this world kind of is horrible. It's kind of a horrible world. And salvation, heaven, is actually separating yourself from the world. That's what salvation is. So you should expect pain and suffering to be in this earth. There's nothing inconsistent about that. Right? And so their whole way of dealing with pain and suffering is they emotionally detach themselves from everything and everyone in their lives. They say, dude, if I love you and you die, it'll destroy me. I have to protect myself. I have to not hope for things. I have to kind of separate myself emotionally. And that's how I lived for many, 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 many years of my life. That's how I lived. And in fact, that's why atheism appealed to me. Atheism has that answer to pain and suffering. It says pain and suffering should happen. That's how we got here. How did the universe get created? Through a big bang. How did the solar system come? Through an explosion. How did you come? Through millions and millions and millions of years of death. That's how you got here. So why would it bother you that you're going to die? Right? Why would it bother you that pain and suffering happens? That's the norm. That's the norm. And in fact, if you look at the universe, it's a bunch of cold, black nothing. We're an anomaly of pain. We're tormented molecules, as one scientist said. There's nothing really unique or special about this. That is the reasoning that some people have. Now, I'm going to first start with that one, and then I'm going to move to the prosperity one. Let's start with that one. Why is it not right for a Christian to think that way? Why is it not right for a Christian to say, hey, let me just emotionally separate myself from people and things because this world sucks and I'm just looking for heaven? You know, what's wrong with that? First of all, it goes against the Bible. God's intent is to raise the world to life. That was the point of the resurrection. Jesus was physically resurrected. If the point of this life was just to go to heaven, then Jesus' spirit would have just ascended to heaven. Why did he need his body again? The point of the resurrection was to point out that God intends to renew the physical universe. He loves the physical universe. He created the physical universe. There's nothing wrong with it. That's first off. Secondly, what I realize in my life, just practically, that doesn't work. It doesn't work. No matter how much you try to tell yourself you do not care, you do care. No matter how much, as an atheist, I told myself, people don't matter, things don't matter, places don't matter, pain doesn't matter. No matter how many times I tried to tell myself of that, I couldn't get over the feeling that when I see people leave me, when I see people die, it hurts me. It breaks my heart. And I couldn't come up with a reason for why. Why does it hurt me? Why do I care? Why can't I just act like a gazelle? You know, I watch the Animal Planet sometimes, and you see the gazelles, they're running in a herd, and you know, you see one of them dragging behind, right? You know, the lions are chasing them, and one of them's like Jerry or whatever, he's dragging behind, and the lions come, and they just tackle him, and they eat him, and all the other gazelles kind of look back, like, sucks for that guy, and they just kind of just keep running, you know, like, they just keep going, you know, and he's just like, ah, He's dying. He's getting ripped apart. Like, and all the other gazelles are like, whatever, you know, like, you know, they're just like, score. You know, I don't have to be faster than the lion. I just have to be faster than you. And, you know, and I look at this, that blind indifference. As Richard Dawkins puts it, we should just have pitiless indifference. That's what he says. Now, here's the problem. I'm not that way. I'm not that way. Pain and suffering greatly impacts me. It greatly impacts me. It destroys me. It hurts me. It moves me emotionally more than anything else. In fact, I'll say my emotional pain, the emotional suffering that I experience in my life is the most hardcore breaking thing that has ever happened in my life. In my life, I have been nearly drowned when I was 2. I've fallen off a mountain. I've been shot. I've been blown up. And none of those times did I ever think about committing suicide. The times where I was at the point where I literally despaired of life, when I had a crushed soul, there were at the times where either pain and suffering were happening in my life, meaning relationships were struggling, people that I loved were hurting, things like that, or I was just feeling like I was trying to make myself feel like this world had no meaning and purpose. Those are the only times. So this wrestling with pain and suffering actually brought me to the brink of wanting to kill myself. Trying to answer it in this way of it shouldn't matter because this world sucks. And I hear a lot of well-meaning Christians, well-meaning, don't get me wrong, they're well-meaning, at funerals, things like that, say, she's in a better place. You shouldn't cry. You know, you're going to go be with her one day. It's all good. It's well-meaning, but it's not what the Bible says. When Jesus went to the funeral of Lazarus and he saw a dead body, he wept. He cried. He didn't go in there and say, what's all the weeping about, dude? I'm God, you know, like, come on. You know, he didn't say, he just stood outside and he just cried. He just cried. You know, I encourage you guys to go and to read the other miracles that Jesus does and read his emotional reactions when he's healing people. Usually it's out of sorrow or anger that he moves and he heals people. Even in this story here, you don't really get to see Jesus' emotions really quickly, but here's the main thing that you see. He goes and he heals this guy. He goes and he heals this guy. He didn't have to. He could have just said, hey, you know what? Your son's going to go to a better place, man. Buck up, dude. You know, it's awesome. You should be celebrating. He doesn't say that. He heals him. He heals him. He's broken. Our Creator is broken at the state of his universe. There are times in the Old Testament that were hard for me to wrestle with as a believer where God says weird things like, I will make a noise like a wounded donkey. And I'm like, whoa, you know, like that. I don't know if you guys have ever heard. Yeah, donkeys are the most obnoxious creatures on this planet. A wounded donkey is 10 times worse. You know, so when he says, you know, I will moan, I will cry out like a wounded donkey. That's like vivid, like, whoa, you know, it's not like he's up in heaven, like, ha ha, you know, like he's feeling the brunt of this detriment and pain that's happening inside of his universe. So the question is, why did he allow it? Why does he let suffering occur inside of his creation? Why not just take it away? Why not just remove it? And guess what? As great as this miracle is, this kid died. One time in this person's life, his loved ones had to watch him die. Lazarus, yeah, he was brought back from the dead, but he died again. He had to go through it all over again. This world has pain and has suffering and has sorrow, and it's horrible. And the biblical answer for this is actually really, really, it has a lot of nuances. It's really deep. It's really, really deep. The Bible doesn't answer it the way any other religion, any other philosophical way that anyone has ever come up with. The Bible answers it in one major way, and then it gives us hints as to why. Here's the major way. God knows best. This is the major way that Christianity answers it, and it's infuriating to us. The major way that Christianity answers it, I encourage you guys to read the book of Job, read the end of it. We're going to read a part of it today. Read the end of it where God responds to Job, and notice he never answers his questions. It's almost infuriating. You're like, dude, God comes down. He's talking to Job, and Job's like, fine, I'm going to see answers. He's like, dude, you know what? I laid the foundations of the earth, and you weren't there. And he starts going off on all the stuff that he did, and he's like, you got to trust me, man. Yeah, trust me, bro. And that's it. That's all he says. He doesn't tell him why. He doesn't get into it. Here's the thing that the Bible tells us. There is a reason. You're just not smart enough to know it yet. Jesus, when he was leaving his disciples, he says, there's so many things that I want to tell you, but your hearts can't bear them yet. There's something I have to do as a Christian, and this is hard. This is where it gets into you, right? We talked about last week about everything I do should be glorifying God, right? This is where the rubber meets the road. This is going to be the hardest way that you're going to glorify God. Trusting him, even when it hurts. Trusting that he knows best, even when it's destroying your heart. Because if there wasn't a reason, God wouldn't do it. Now, he does give us, in his word, he does give us one reason of why he's allowed pain and suffering in general into his creation. One reason. It's found in Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to go there tonight because I would be there all night. But it's in Romans chapter 8. And he essentially says this. He says, God subjected his creation to futility in hope that they would come back to him. What it's saying is this. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world. He says, if you lived the perfect life, there was no pain, there was no suffering, you would not know, you would not be aware of the fact that God is the thing that your soul needs. That physical blessings and prosperity are not what your soul needs. You need Jesus. You need God. The sickness, the death, the crying, whenever you watch it, whenever you see it, whenever it hits your heart and you're like, that just seems so wrong and I don't understand it and you're wrestling with it, what that should do to you is it should pull you into Jesus and should make you say, I wasn't built for this world. There's something wrong here. There's something not right about this world. I was made for a different world. I was made for a different kingdom, a different planet, a different universe, and I'm not in it. I'm not home. It should make you feel uncomfortable. Does that make sense? God understands if I don't make my people uncomfortable, they will live their whole lives and never come to me. That is exactly what Jesus says. Notice what he says. Verse 48. Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, he doesn't say, and hey, man, you know, signs and wonders will help your belief. But, you know, he says, if you don't see them, you won't believe. If pain and suffering didn't exist inside of your son's life right now, you would not come to me. And it's far better. This is what God is saying to you. It's far better that you go through this small amount of pain now that you would be saved forever. It's kind of like this. My sister had to take her kids a little bit ago to get shots. And one of her kids is, you know, the first time she had to do it, her son was a preemie. And so she had to get shots. And he's so small and his veins are so small that they had to prick him a bunch of times to try to find it, to take his blood. And to help him out. Now, I guarantee you in that baby's mind, he's thinking, there is no rational reason why my parents would be doing this to me if they love me. There is no reason that this should be happening to me right now. You cannot explain to me. There's no way I could sit down with Tommy, you know, and be like, hey, man, yeah, this is going to kind of hurt, but we got to take your blood or else you're going to die of a disease later. What are you smoking? You're going to stab me in the foot? Like, no, dude, get out of here. You know, like there's no rational way that I can help him understand that this is for your own good. You see, and in the same way, God is in this position with you. He's saying, there's no rational way I can explain this to you, but believe me, unless this happened, you would by no means believe. Unless this happened, you would by no means believe. You have to trust me that if there was another way, I would do it. You know, and that, again, that eats away at our soul. We're like, I don't want to trust you, though. My way is better. You know, you should see things my way, God. You should know that I'm the right way, you know. And we try to argue with God, and it doesn't work. This is what God says to Job. I said we're going to go to one specific quote from the book of Job. This is Job chapter 40, verse 8. This is God's response to Job. Would you indeed annul my judgment? This is God. Would you condemn me that you may be justified? In other words, are you going to tell me I'm wrong, Job? And God would say the same thing to me, and he has many times when I've struggled with this issue, which I probably will in the future too. Are you going to tell me I'm wrong? He says in verse 9, have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. What's God saying to him? Job, can you be me? Job, can you bring justice to this earth? Can you fix this world? Can you do that? Can you judge those people right that are hurting you? Then you got to trust me, man. You got to trust me. You got to trust that I know best, that I know better than you. And as much as that might eat away at your heart, not accepting this will destroy you. It'll destroy you. Absolutely annihilate you. And in fact, the more I've come to study this topic, the more I've come to the idea, because a lot of people say, well, that just means that God is like some cosmic sadist. He's like some God in the sky that likes to torture us. C.S. Lewis said something very profound, that the more I study this, the more I see he's right. After the death of his wife in the book A Grief Observed, he wrote this. He says, far more than fearing a cosmic sadist, I am now confronted with the terrible, just completely horrific fear that God is all good. What he meant by that is this. If you're dealing with a cosmic sadist, if you're dealing with someone who's just evil and likes to watch you squirm, he says, eventually he's going to get tired of you, right? The little kid with the magnifying glass is eventually going to get sick of torturing the ant. He's going to squish it, you know? He's eventually going to get tired of doing what he's doing. But he says, but an all good surgeon will not stop cutting into you regardless of your screams. Here's what he's saying. I don't understand why God would take away my wife. But he saw himself as a patient on a surgery table. That if this wouldn't have happened to me, God wouldn't have been able to cut out the thing that's actually killing me. And he will not stop heedless of my screams, no matter how much it hurts him. Just like my sister would not stop holding down her son so that his feet could be stabbed, because it's going to save his life one day. See, when you're dealing with an all-good, all-loving God, that is the most, in a way, it's the most terrible thing to imagine. He will not stop heedless of your screams, because he knows what's best. Think about Jesus. God the Father would not stop heedless of the Son's screams. When the Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? God didn't stop what he was doing. He carried out the pain and suffering of his only Son to death. And if he wouldn't have done that, you and I would have no hope of salvation. God allows suffering, but he does it for a reason. And we have to accept that. We have to accept that in our Christian life. And like I said, this is actually turned into one of the major reasons why I do believe in God. Because if there was no God, I wouldn't be bothered by this topic in the slightest. It's the fact that I do wrestle with it. And I do encourage you guys to wrestle with this topic. To wrestle with it. Don't just accept what I say. Don't just accept what's going on in this story right now. Wrestle with it in your own life. As you suffer, ask the tough questions to God. Ask him, why are you doing this? Ask him why it hurts so much. You know, give him those tough questions. Look at how Jesus responds to these people. When the nobleman comes to him, he doesn't say to him, he doesn't fall on his face and say, God, you're worthy, you're glorious, you know, I'll just accept whatever your will is. He says, sir, come down before my child dies. God, he's dying. Save him. This is the best good. Jesus does not go to him, shh, you've little faith, and he puts his foot in his face. Get out of here. You shoot your eye out. You know, he doesn't do that. He go your way, your son lives. That's all he says. God comes and he meets that guy right where he's at. He answers his question, and he, beyond that, heals his son. Heals his son. That's crazy. It's radical to think about a God like that. You know, read pagan mythology and how the gods of pagan mythology handled situations like this. Who are you to question Zeus, you know, or whatever? And they would strike him dead, you know, or they would send him to a horrible, eternal afterlife of having to sit on an island with no water or food. You know, like, terrible things happen to people who question the gods. We serve a God who could be questioned. You could reason with him. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for you're going to be comforted. Here's the major problem that we get in Christianity. When suffering happens, we tend to swing this way. We either tend to swing the way of, like I said, the prosperity way, where we say, God should fix what's going on with me. And if he doesn't, he's not faithful. So we pray and we pray and we pray, and when he doesn't answer, there must not be a God. or he must not love me, or I must not be doing the right thing. You know, it doesn't work. But then if you switch the other way, I shouldn't care about anything, then you start going through problems and it starts hurting you, which it's going to. It starts hurting you. Your mom dies, your dad dies, your husband dies, your wife dies, you lose your best friend, you lose, something happens in your life and it starts hurting you, it starts eating away at you, and you know what you feel? Like a sinner. Like, man, I guess I don't trust God. I guess I don't believe in him. I guess I don't love him the way I thought I loved him, you know, and you're going to start condemning yourself and you're going to start eating away at your own heart because you're not willing to come to him and say, I'm hurting. Can you help me? I can't wait till we get to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, Mary, my favorite character in the whole Bible, she comes to Jesus after her brother dies. And you know what she does? She doesn't go, Jesus, you know, I know that your way is perfect and I just trust you. She falls down at his feet. She says, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. That's it. That's all she says. And Jesus cries with her. He comforts her. The reason why you're not being comforted in your pain is because you're not going to God with your pain. You're trying to be fake. And it's going to destroy you. See, Jesus wants you to come to him. The reason why there's pain and suffering inside of our lives is to bring us to him. That's the purpose of it. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 9? Neither this man nor his parents sinned. But he was born this way so that the glory of God would be revealed in his life. I don't know the full reason why the specific things that are happening in your life are happening. But here's what I do know. God knows. He has a plan for it. And he's going to help you through it. And he's going to make you better with it. He has a reason. And you got to trust him. Okay? Now let's move on because I'm going to run out of time if I don't. Let's move on to the next one. This is going to be John chapter 5. We're going to be in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of people, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, if you guys have an NIV or NASB or something like that, the rest of verse 3 and 4 are omitted, and I'm not going to get into it. I think that that is actually the right translation, but let's read them anyway. Waiting for the movement of the water, for an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him, who is cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk." And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walked?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. So here we have another interesting thing. It's slightly different than what has just happened for two reasons. The major reason is the man's response to the healing. The major reason why this is different than the first one is the response. The second reason is the man's seeking of healing. The man was seeking to be healed through religious activity. Okay, like I said, I don't think that verse, at the end of verse 3 where it talks about the angel stirring the water, I don't think that was a part of the original manuscripts. I'm not going to get into that, but I don't think it was. What we do know is there was some sort of superstition about this water because it was right in front of the temple. And like we've talked about before, for the people, there was baptismals all around the temple in the ancient days. And people would go there as a form of purification. So you see this water, and these people are dunking themselves inside, purifying themselves in a way, and expecting a healing. Now, whether this was a superstition or whether God actually healed people every now and then, we don't know. But this guy is lame. He's sick in some way. We don't know what's wrong with him, but he can't make it into the water. And so he's given up hope. And Jesus comes to him and he says, "Do you want to be made well?" He says, "Do you want to be made well?" And the man's answer is very telling about his heart. He says this, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down and comes down before me." So Jesus comes to him offering to heal him. And what the man says is, "This is the way I want to be healed. Do this for me." See, this is not a man who wants to submit. The first guy, even though he was saying, "Lord, man, you need to help my son," he was still throwing himself at the mercy of Jesus. He was still saying, "Jesus, it's still your will. You do what you're going to do. You're the only one with the power to do this." This man is saying, "I want to be healed, but this is the way it's going to happen." See, he's wrapped up in legalism. He's wrapped up in tradition. He's wrapped up in, it has to happen this way. I have to be healed this way. So many people, the reason why they don't accredit healing to Jesus is because he doesn't heal them the way they wanted to. I mean, every sickness in your life that you've ever had was healed by God. Every single one. Every single one. There are people in this world who do not have immune systems like you and I. And they get sick, they die. The mere fact that you got healed was a grace from God. It was given to you. But because you're like, "Well, no, I took Advil, and God had nothing to do with it. That was science. You know, I believe in science." You know, that's how you kind of like take it. You don't give God the glory because he didn't heal you the way that you think it should have happened. And so many people are like, "Man, I prayed for healing, and God didn't give it to me, so I went to a hospital." Maybe, stay with me, that was why God sent you to the hospital. And that's why you got healed there, because that was his desire, was to heal you. You're just so stuck up in, it has to happen this way. I have to pray over you and hit you in the head and this way and sprinkle holy water on you and then you're healed. But it can't never happen if I give you a drug or if I tell you to lay down and take it easy for a couple days. That can never be the way that God heals you. It has to be in this way. You see, you have to put God in a position where he has to heal you in a certain way. Right? And so many of us, the reason why our pain and our suffering pulls us away from God is because we demand something that may not be God's will. My God, you need to heal my mom. She's dying. You need to heal her. Now, God might answer that prayer, but he might not answer it the way you wanted him to. He might say, "Hey, she's healed. She's with me. She's never going to get sick again. She's not going to feel any more pain ever for the rest of eternity. She's in my arms." You're like, "That wasn't the way I wanted you to do it, God. I wanted you to just make her better. So what, she could die again?" Again, C.S. Lewis in his book, when he was talking about his wife, he realized how selfish he was about wanting to have her resurrected. And he says, after watching her die and seeing the intense amount of pain that she was in when she passed, what kind of a monster would I be to demand that she would go through that all over again just because of me? You see? You want something, but you want it your way. You're not going to listen to God. You're not going to be talked to anyone by anyone else. You want it your way. And so because of that, you never give him the glory. And that's why you hurt. And that's why you never find comfort. Now, second thing, notice how he responds to it. Okay, how do we know this? How does he respond to it? He's healed. He's walking around. Doesn't even ask Jesus what his name is. Doesn't want to know anything about him. He says, "I'm gone." You know, he walks away. He's stopped by these people who are obviously pissed at him that he was, because this is not the first time that Jesus had run-ins with these guys for healing people on the Sabbath. And they're coming up to him. They're obviously upset that he's walking with a bed. Not the first time they've seen someone miraculously healed from Jesus. And they're like, "Who did this to you?" And they know. They're like, "Oh, I know. It's that Jesus." You know, and they're just like, but they're wanting him to say it. And he's like, "I don't know." And then he finds Jesus again. Jesus is like, "Hey, dude, watch out or else something worse is going to happen to you." And what does the guy immediately do? He rats him out. He didn't say, "Hey, you're right. Yeah, let me follow you. I love you." He says, "Guards, that guy, you know, not me for carrying the bed. It was that guy." You know, he totally rats him out. It's like the worst thing ever. Why did he do that? You look at this door and you're like, "Are you kidding me? Jesus just miraculously healed this guy." Why? Because he didn't do it the way the guy wanted him to. He didn't do it the way the guy wanted him to. He doesn't even accredit it to Jesus. Because he didn't do it the way the guy wanted him to do it. You see, you're going to live a life of complete emptiness and unthankfulness unless you start giving credit to God when he works in your life and you start recognizing his hand may work in ways that you don't expect. And he'd be okay with that. And here's another important thing. I don't have time to go there. But in Luke chapter 13, verse 1 through 5, Jesus is approached by men who ask him a similar question. They say, they talk to him about an event where these people from his hometown were actually slaughtered by Herod in the temple. And Jesus, basically, he goes to them, he says, do you think they're worse sinners than everyone else? So what the underlying thing is, like, these guys must have been really terrible, right? You know, that's why this happened to them. You know, I'm good, you know, because I'm holy. He's like, do you think they're worse than everyone else? He says, I tell you that if you don't repent, same thing's going to happen to you. This is exactly what Jesus says to this guy. What's his point when he says that? His point is this. You're focused so much on your physical that you don't see what's actually wrong. Yes, I can heal your outside. Yes, God can heal your outside. But that's not what's wrong with you. That's not what's eating you away in your life. That's not what brings you to crippling depression. What's wrong with you is you need a relationship with God. That's what your heart cries out for. As we've been going through this book, as I've been reading you guys these quotes from these famous people, these people have everything. There's no physical ailments happening to them at all, and they're at the brink of suicide. Why? Because their problem isn't physical. Their problem is spiritual. Their problem is they need a relationship with the true and living God, and they don't have it. What Jesus is getting to us about is if you're so focused on your physical, if you're so upfront with God of like, I need this job, I need this healing, I need this thing to happen inside of my life, and you get so angry and upset about it, Jesus is just going to look right back at you and says, that's not your problem. That's not your problem. You could be the healthiest person on this planet, and it wouldn't give you peace. You could be the richest person on this planet, and it wouldn't give you rest. I am offering you true rest. I am offering you true peace, and it comes through coming to me, surrendering to my will, and knowing that I'm there for you, allowing me to comfort you. That's where that comes from. Doesn't necessarily happen in a physical thing. God can bless you physically, but he doesn't always. He's always pointing to the greater. Let's go back to Psalm 73, and this is how we're going to end it. This is Psalm 73. We're going to go first to verse 16 through 17, and then we're going to go to verse 23 through 26. This is the response that the psalmist gets to. So remember, when we left him last, he was a little upset. Let's see how he's doing now. Verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. So meaning he was wrestling with it and he couldn't come up with a good answer. And then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God and I understood their end. How did this man receive peace? He started to see eternity. Yes, these people might have all the riches and wealth in the world, but they don't have God. I have God. I have the true and living God. He's living inside of me. He cares about me. He loves me. He died for me. He rose again for me. He lives in me. You see, what could be better than that? What riches would you trade for that? See, you have the greater gift. Why are you upset? Now let's go to verse 23 through 26. Nevertheless, this is God. I am continually with you. So he's speaking to God, I mean. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And I pray that you guys would have that prayer inside of your lives, that you would say, dude, who do I have in heaven but you? What person am I going to talk to in heaven but you, God? You're it. You're everything. You're beautiful. Who do I have on this earth but you? Who's going to stay with me no matter what? Who sees the depths of my sin and loves me fully no matter what? Who heals me, who loves me, who delivers me, who strengthens me, who forgives me? Who do I desire on this earth but you? My heart and my flesh, they fail. My emotions, my spirit's going to be crushed. My flesh is going to die. But you are the strength of my heart, and you are my portion forever. You're my treasure. Do you see God as your treasure? You see him as your everything. See, this is how it happens. It happens through you seeing his faithfulness in your life. And that happens through adversity. All right, let's pray, and then we have a couple minutes if you guys have any questions. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word. God, you do give us a good reason for suffering in our lives. And I do pray for all of us who are going through pain and suffering and torment inside of our lives right now, that we would come to you, God, that we would bear our souls before you, God, be honest with you about how we're feeling and receive your comfort. Lord, thank you that in this stories we could see that you are near to those who are hurting. God, you don't alienate us. You don't hate us. God, you are right with the broken. And we thank you so much for that. In your name, amen. All right, so do you guys have any questions? about this study.
I struggle a lot with suffering for God's glory, or just the thought of that. Like, how does my suffering, how does my pain, how do these trials in my life, what brings God glory?
Okay. Yeah, that's a great question. So what he asked is how does my suffering honor God, right? That's essentially what you're asking. How does my suffering honor God? The main way that the Bible gives that your suffering honors God is this. It shows his supremacy and joy. Here's what I mean. In the book of Job, Satan comes to God, and his taunt towards God is that, God, you're not good. The things you created are good, but you're not good. The only reason why Job loves you is because you give him stuff. It's the only reason why he loves you. That's the only reason why he cares about you. And the whole point of Job, as God was stripping things away from him, is it was revealing the glory, the beauty of God, that he is all enjoyable, all satisfying, all great, even in the midst of the darkest suffering. And the beautiful thing about the book of Job is Job praises God before he's restored. Job says, you know what, God, you're enough. And then God restores him later. So what that shows, and actually there are multiple passages, one in Ephesians, one in Colossians, that actually show that in heavenly places, your suffering brings glory to God, meaning angels themselves look down on what you're going through, and you're choosing God in spite of that, because angels don't suffer, not like that. They see when you go through suffering and you choose God anyway, that brings untold amount of honor to God. It's untold amount of honor to God. Think about just a personal relationship with someone. Imagine if, you know, like in my marriage with Emma, she got in a car accident or something like that, and things were taken away from her, like her beauty, or maybe like she was crippled, something like that. We couldn't hang out in certain ways. Maybe she was mentally damaged. What would that say if I was just like, I guess, you know, we ran this thing as far as we could, you know, later, you know, like what would that show people? It would show Emma's not really good. The things that she could do for me are good. Does that make sense? Her ability to provide for me, to care for me, things like that. That's what was good about her. Or her beauty. And now that that's gone, she's no longer worthy of being in a marriage, right? That would be terrible, correct? That's exactly what we show the world when bad things happen to us and we say, there must not be a God, or I don't want to serve him anymore. You don't actually love the person, you love the giver of gifts. You love the gifts. That's it. All right, so that's the main way that we glorify, honor God. And it's actually, again, it's the best way we can honor God. It echoes in all of heaven when you choose God, even in suffering. Yes?
When we suffer, like, if we didn't suffer, we wouldn't be pointed. And, like, I understand that then the point is that if we lived good lives on earth and didn't come to God to give God this love.
Yeah, that's a fantastic question. So the basics of your question are, first of all, God, one of the things I said is that God creates pain and suffering that would point us to him so we'd have a relationship with him and that we would be able to go to heaven. But the question is why did he create hell in the first place? Why is there any amount of torment or suffering or anything to fear in hell? Why doesn't everyone just go to heaven? And the second question that kind of followed after that is why did God create anything in the first place? Is he just some lonely guy and he needs relationships? Like why does his love have to be supreme? Isn't he kind of using us? And those are great questions, for sure. I'm going to take the first one first. I've never really struggled with the doctrine of hell, even as an atheist, and here's why. I have to understand what heaven is. Heaven is always described in the Bible as a wedding, a marriage. That's what heaven is. It's about a person. It's not about a place. So if God forced people to go to heaven, it would be like me forcing a woman to marry me. Does that make sense? If people all their lives said, I don't want God, I don't want God, I don't want God, I don't want God, and then after they died, God said, guess what, we're married, you know? That'd be like if I asked a girl out every single day, hey, you want to go out with me? No. You want to go out with me? No. You want to go out with me? No. And then she got into a coma and she woke up, hey, guess what, we got married, you know? Aren't you happy? You know, like she'd be, no, you know, like get out of here. Like that wouldn't be good. Like, so a lot of people, when we struggle with the doctrine of hell, we don't understand what hell is. Hell is just separation from God. So when God created hell, all he did is he's creating a way. If people say, I don't want to be with God, God says, okay, I'll create a place where you can be away from me. The problem is that you are eternal. God created you in his image and likeness. That means you can't be destroyed. You can't be killed. Your body could be killed, but your soul is eternal. You have to spend eternity somewhere. Now, the reason why hell is horrific is because you were designed to be with God. That was what you were designed to do. So if you take something against its design, you will end up destroying it. For instance, your car was built to drive on roads. It was not built to drive in the water. If you deny your car's design and you say, I got to be free, and you take it into the water, you're going to waterlog the engine, you're going to destroy it, it's going to die. Okay? So in essence, what you're doing when you're going to hell is you're denying your design. You're saying, you know, I don't care that I was created to be with God. I make my own design. And so you go your own way. And that is actually why, and as we've been going through this book, I've tried to show, that is why going away from God brings so much emptiness and pain and sorrow. And that was the quote from Tolstoy, where he mentioned his emptiness. The quote from Robin Williams, when I'm committing suicide. The quote from David Foster Wallace, where he talked about a constant gnawing sensation of having had and lost some infinite thing. You see, you have it, it's written in your hearts. It says in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 10, God has put eternity in your hearts. You were made for him. You cannot deny your design parameters. So here comes the question, why did God create us at all? Isn't he kind of using us? Now here's the simple answer of why he's not using us. It actually should be very simple when we think about it. God is self-sufficient. He is a triune being. He doesn't need anyone to relate to. By creating the universe, C.S. Lewis put it this way, he is a host that creates his own parasites. Okay? God doesn't need the universe, but the universe needs him. He created his own parasite. Does that make sense? He created something that can only live when it's sucking the life out of him. And in fact, by creating the universe, by enabling a universe that can give rise to sentient beings, to conscious beings, he knew, by doing this action, I will have to be invested in, intimate with, and love people who are going to hate me, reject me, mock me. I'm going to have to feel every ounce of their pain and suffering. I'm going to have to come down. I'm going to have to send my son, who I've delighted in from eternity past. I'm going to have to send my son down to this planet. They're going to hate him. They're going to brutalize him. They're going to kill him in the worst, most horrific way possible. So when I look at that, I say, there's no way I could possibly say that God is using me. God did not have to create me, and he would have been far better off. In just my relationship with God, I have been the abuser towards God. God has constantly reached out to me, and I've constantly denied him, walked away from him, mocked him, disbelieved in him, and demanded things from him that are not fair. I have been the abuser. He has always been the one who's pursued me. So that's kind of the simple way of thinking about it, of how can I kind of reconcile, does it seem like God is using me, or does it seem like God is doing these things? God need not have created, but he created for your sake. It's far better for you to live and to be with him. And he created you to be in a relationship with him, because by his nature, he has to, if you really love someone, you will give them what's best for them, correct? If I really love my son, I'm going to want what's best for him. Now, what is better than a relationship with God? What's a better thing that God could have created us to do? Have a relationship with a star, or, you know, like have a relationship with a tree, a tree hugger or something like that? There's no greater design that he could have possibly given us. So that's why he designed us the way he did. It was a perfect outflowing of his love of saying, I want you to be in relationship with me. Right? And that is unique to our species, even more so than angels, which is crazy. Even more so than angels. When you look at the angels, when they fell, they fell. It says in Hebrews, he did not die for the angels. He did not seek the angels for repentance. So there is a level of intimacy that God shares with you, with us, that is unique, and it transcends any other species on this planet. And that has caused more pain and suffering in God than he has ever experienced in all of eternity. So that's how I kind of deal with it. And it also helps me deal with the pain and suffering in my life, because I don't believe in a God who remained distant from pain and suffering. I believe in a God who bore the deepest, most horrific parts of pain and suffering that exists in this world, including death itself. Does that help? Okay. Yeah. And another thing about hell that I was thinking about, there's another great C.S. Lewis quote where he says, like, when people complain about hell, he says, I don't really understand what they want. Do they want God to forgive all sin and bring in everlasting righteousness and bring him into a relationship with him? He did that on the cross. Do you want God to leave them alone? That's what hell is. See, in the end, every single one of us, God gives us exactly what we wanted. If you want to be away from God, you will get an eternity away from God. If you want to be with God, you will get an eternity with God. He does not go against the will of his creations. He actually gives people exactly what they want in the end. That's the way we understand it. So you need to, first of all, you need to clear out of your head all the Dante's Inferno imagery of demons shoving pineapples in places in your body and things like that. You need to just think, what does the Bible say about hell? All the Bible says about hell, it uses fire sometimes as an image. And I would encourage you to watch, it's on YouTube, Timothy Keller and hell. Just type in that, Timothy Keller, hell. And he does a fantastic job describing why hell is used as an image for hell inside the body, inside the Bible. But the main thing is that the Bible never says that you're going to be like a weenie over a fire the entire, all of eternity. It never says that. It says that it's like a lake of fire, which should, just in that word, it should show you that it's metaphoric. How can you have a lake of fire? Does that make sense? Like, just in that phrase, we know that it's a metaphor. But it's a metaphor for what it's going to be actually like, and that is eternal separation and burning away from God. Do you guys have any last questions before we end? And if you guys have any questions I didn't get to, please come to me after, and we can talk about it. But that's good.